Good evening. Welcome here. Wednesday night Bible study. You couldn't be in a better place, I guess. We want to look into the Word of God. We're studying the Ten Commandments. And I wasn't here last time. I would have liked to have been, but I wasn't feeling quite up to it, so I figured I better not. And I trust you went through the first commandment. And we will look at the second one today. As the Lord leads, hopefully we can all learn something that is of a deeper value to us that will actually guide our lives to a higher calling. Before we do that, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. It is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It traverses the eons of time, Lord, and we thank you for that. Lord, that you have written history and prophecy into this book, and you've done it in so many different ways. We thank you, Lord, for all the examples in the Old Testament, New Testament, all the figures, the templates that we can look at and see how you still are the same God that you were then, and that you want a people that you can live inside. And so, Lord, bless our evening together. May your word speak to each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll go to Exodus chapter 20 for a start. Now God leads the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. Now as the way I understand it, the children of Israel could have, once they crossed the Red Sea, they could have been in the Promised Land maybe 2 weeks later. Who knows? About 2 weeks, they say. And yet, because of their unbelief, they were relegated to wander through the wilderness for quite a few years. But God leads them to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God comes down. Verse 20 of the previous chapter. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. Moses went up. And so this is one of the first times that God really introduces himself to his people. He comes down and he speaks personally through his representative Moses. A very important, significant happening in the history of Israel. Roughly 50 days after they come out of Egypt, they come to this mountain. So they leave in the 14th day of the first month, and here they come in the third month, in the beginning of the third month, they come to Mount Sinai, and so the Jewish rabbis will actually celebrate Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost, celebrated by the Jews, is understood to be the time that God came down upon Mount Sinai. And we see a perfect counterpart to that in Acts chapter 2. God comes down on Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Well, not before, not after. What's the day of Pentecost? For the first Pentecost is when God comes down and speaks to his people the first law, the first testament. The second time is when he comes down to relate to them the second, the first one was to establish the nation of Israel, the second one was to establish the church. So we have the first and second Pentecost, and the reason I want to say that is because there are so many instances, you can do word studies, you can do different kinds of studies, and you can link the Old Testament to the New Testament, and this obviously is also one of them. All the Ten Commandments can be traced throughout Scripture, and actually we are supposed to keep those Ten Commandments. And they are actually much more stringent today than they ever have been. So we'll start with verse 4 of chapter 20. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and shewing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So it's a short portion of Scripture, but this is the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I wonder, what is it about man that makes him want to worship something? Ever thought about that? Well, what's wrong with people? Well, what's wrong with the heathen? That you would worship some kind of thing, some idol. Something that doesn't speak back, something that is dead, that something that is ugly. What would cause a person to do that? In our sophisticated day and age, it's still happening, isn't it? Out in the boonies, out in the jungles, they still have gods that they worship, graven images. I think man is made to worship, right? We all know that. We worship something. Whether you know it or not, you are worshiping something or somebody. But God says very specifically, shall not make unto thee any graven image. A graven image is something that is sculpted or hewn. It forbids any kind of idol that is made. And now probably in the previous week you looked at idols or the gods that are not really seen so much, or maybe are out in the cosmos. There are many gods, but he's speaking about something that is man-made. We're not supposed to worship something graven by hand, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, so anything that is kind of looks like a bird or a snake or something like that. We are not supposed to worship that, or the earth beneath, or the that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And this is what people do. Why do they bow down? Because they are giving reverence, right? Adoration. You're really actually giving glory. When you bow down to someone, you are giving glory to this thing or person and saying, you are greater than I am. And my life revolves around you. And when we worship something, then we find, to a certain extent, it gives us some meaning, right? Purpose, right? I think this is one of the reasons why the heathen worship something. That they have to find some kind of purpose and meaning. Otherwise, life just is worth nothing. He says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. So the God we serve is a jealous God. What does it mean to be jealous? Anybody? Isn't that a very negative term? I heard that Oprah, some of you know about Oprah, very wealthy lady. She's into, really, I think, guess the New Age movement. She grew up in church. She grew up hearing the stories, and one day she reads this verse, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. This is from her own words. that so derailed her faith that God would be such a God, that God would be jealous. To her, that was actually negative. But Satan used that thought to derail her faith, and now who knows what she believes. She believes there's just 10,000 different ways to God, and everybody has their own God. That's basically what she believes, I think, as far as I know. In Exodus chapter 34, if you want to go a little bit further, God kind of reiterates this. Now, God was always warning them about the heathen and all their false gods. You see that in the previous verses. We won't take time to read those. But in verse 12 of 34, Exodus, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Thus shalt make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." But he says, but then he emphasizes, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread," verse 18. Now, very significant. When you go into this land, you destroy all their altars. You break their images, verse 13. You cut down their groves. You shall not worship any other god. So very specific warnings. Why did God do that? He says, because my name is Jealous. It's one of the names of God. He's Jealous. What do you think about that name? Any thoughts?
It's only negative if the person doesn't have a right to be jealous.
Yeah. So God even says his name, his very name, is Jealous. And he has many names, but one of them is Jealous. So you're saying you have a husband has a right to be jealous over his wife. Does God have a right to be jealous? I would say yes. Isn't it? Now, in our terms, human terms, jealousy is not a good thing, because we're jealous of somebody else. But if God is jealous, that is totally something different. That is in a totally different realm. And he sees, because he is a jealous God, he sees when people worship other gods, right? And he knows, God himself knows there's only one God. He knows that. So how would you feel? Maybe this is a rough illustration, but let's say there's a king. A king sees, a dirty prostitute. She's a lowlife. She's living the worst kind of life you could possibly think of. He takes her. He cleans her up. He gives her a brand new start. Gives her a brand new life. And he says, whatever, half the kingdom is yours. I will provide for all that you ever need. And let's say they have some children together, and let's say that this king is perfect to her, and she goes and runs after some druggie or some drunk and leaves him, like Frank was saying. Would that king not have a right to be jealous about that? Would he not have the right to be actually quite angry? That here I have given you everything, and you traded that off for some drug-infested lifestyle. Just a rough illustration, but isn't that exactly. Maybe how he sees us. He comes to these to the Jewish people, makes a covenant with them. He talks about a covenant here. Take heed that thou lest I'll make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Now God has already made a covenant. In verse 10, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels. They saw how great and terrible God was when he came down on Mount Sinai. God making his covenant with them. And he did it for a purpose, I believe, even though he scared the daylights out of them by his awesome presence. But he was making this covenant with them and saying, you are now my people, and you follow me, and you do what I say. And he wanted it to be quite dramatic so that they would have the fear of God in their hearts. In fact, they were so afraid, they would say, we don't want to hear any more. This is so terrible, was the sight of that. And even Moses exceedingly trembled. And so when God says, thou shalt make no, worship no other god or make no graven image, he is very serious, right? He's very serious about this. Let's go to talking about the children of Israel. We don't have too much time, but I want to focus especially on a few places. 1 Kings 11. About Solomon. So God warns them, do not make unto thee other gods. 1 Kings 11, 4 to 12. And for it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was his the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did his father David. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Albeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Now, here is Solomon, the wisest man ever lived. God told him, don't multiply to yourself wives and horses and gold. What did Solomon do? And especially in his older days, he did exactly that. And that was the reason that he fell from the grace of God. Very sad story, actually. Solomon, of all the people in the Bible, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 6. And to our minds, this is absolutely incredible. He builds high places. He tries to please his wives. And we could go down that trail a little bit, but we won't. But there is a point, you don't do everything your wife wants to sometimes. Maybe some of you wives are perfect, but these wives were not. And Solomon loved strange women. And he did this for all. It says, verse 8, likewise did he for all his strange wives. So what did he have, 700 wives and 300 concubines, or vice versa? He's trying to please 1,000 women. Poor guy. I mean, that is one of the saddest sights to behold. A henpecked man trying to please 1,000 women. Incredible. all trying to appease all their gods at one time. And the gods, look at the gods, Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, Molech. Molech was one of these big idols with outstretched arms, I believe, and then a fire in his belly. And this is where they place the infants. This is their abortion of the day. Molech was an abomination before God, and so were these other gods. And Solomon builds these things for his wives. And his heart is turned away, verse 9. His heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. See, this is what happens when we turn away from the Lord God of Israel. We hear the knowledge of the truth and we do not accept it and believe it. And this is what happens in today's world too. People hear the gospel. They hear about God who loved them so much he gave his only begotten son. And when they don't receive that, but rather go serve their own life and their own gods, this is what they do. They turn away from God. And so Solomon ends up not keeping the commandments of God. And God is actually angry with him. Verse 9. I would not want to have God angry with me. And God says to Solomon, I will rend the kingdom from thee. So the result of this disobedience was that God would take away his blessings from Solomon's posterity. Now, the kingly line could have kept going from Solomon on. His children and his children's children could have been blessed through him if he would have stayed faithful. But note the calling, the temptation of these other gods was just too great. And he wanted to please his wives. Friends, there will come a point you can never please everybody in your life, but especially those who are close to you. Sometimes you see different things. Parents following their kids from church to church. I'm not saying sometimes that maybe it's okay, but you're just following people to please them. We need to be careful about that, right? And so through the few centuries after David, we see a continual progression, especially the northern 10 tribes. They got their high places, they got their groves, they got their images, they got even a golden calf set up. That they lead the true worship of God. And so when we look at serving other gods and making graven images, we can look into history and we can see how God actually deals with this. It's not very good. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 17. I know a lot other things could be said here, but we want to just focus on the pertinent things here. Oh, I'm in 18 here. So 17:7. Okay. 17:7. And so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, and they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Uh, And then we'll go down to 17. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. This is Molech, I believe. And used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Now, this very sin, if you know your history, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came and took away the northern 10 tribes captive and led them into the known world. They were in captivity. The very reason is because they served idols, verse 12, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. And friends, I believe the same thing happens today. When people serve idols, they are taken into captivity. And it's not a good life. You are a slave. You are a slave to whatever. You're lust and you don't even know it. But when you do not serve the Lord your God, the one who made you, and you serve other gods, you become impoverished. You become a slave to sin. You serve these idols. See, it says the children of Israel did secretly. They thought they could hide this. How many people today think they can hide? They're not, maybe not really worshiping God with all their heart. They have idols set up. Different things. We'll maybe touch on some of them a little bit later. They set them up, images and groves on every high hill under every green tree. When we were in Israel, we went to, I think it was called Tel Dan. There was I remember Henry and Martin, in the northern part of Israel, there's close to Mount Hermon, there's this Tel Dan. We were there, and this was one of the groves where they worshiped. And in this grove, you have idols. It's really a temple of the heathen. This is where they have all their orgies, and they have their, it's all usually done in the dark because somehow it's more attractive to worship satanic things in the dark. Idols. They burnt incense in high places as the heathen did. And so here we see Israel walking away from the God who came down on Mount Sinai and told him, I am the Lord your God, just worship me. And they drifted away. They backslid into an idolatrous lifestyle. Incredible. God carries them away. The Assyrians come. They're a very brutal host. Carry them away. And it is just for that very fact that they did not worship God. That's what he says. Let's look at the southern kingdom, Hezekiah, the next chapter, chapter 18. Quite a chapter to read, but we won't read it all. Hezekiah, verse 2, 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. So Hezekiah, reigning after the northern 10 tribes are been dispersed into the known regions of the world, Hezekiah still retains Jerusalem and the southern two tribes. He's king over those two. It's called the kingdom of Judah. So you have Israel gone, 722 BC. And right after Hezekiah, things went downhill too. But Hezekiah does not bow down before these gods. In fact, he removes the high places. He breaks the images, verse 4, and cuts down the groves. Break in pieces the brazen serpent. The children of Israel had come to such a low spot, and this was in the tribe of Judah, that they actually were all also worshiping that serpent that Moses had. This serpent is still there. Moses made that serpent. Remember that story? Look unto the serpent on the pole, and you will be saved. So if anybody that was bitten by a serpent, if they looked to that pole with that serpent on it, they were healed. So Israel keeps this, or Judah keeps this serpent, this idol. It becomes an idol so often. And this is what happens. They start worshiping this idol as if this really was the true power of God, not God behind it. And so Hezekiah has to get rid of this idol. He just destroys it. Verse 11, and the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them into Helah and Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. So that's what happens to Assyria. Israel, northern 10 tribes, Assyria comes, as I said already, and Sennacherib says he will do the same thing to Judah. In verse 33 of chapter 18, hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? So here he is actually praising his own gods. My gods are greater than your gods. Nobody can deliver you out of my hand. But the people don't answer him. And Hezekiah causes everybody to pray to the Lord. And we don't have time to go through this whole story, but in verse 35 of chapter 19, it says, and it came to pass that night Hezekiah relies totally upon the Lord for their deliverance, that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians in 185,000. 185,000 dead Assyrians. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So he goes home in shame. This king, who was so proud and boisterous or boastful of his own gods that he worshipped, he goes home in ill repute. His whole army is decimated, and he goes and worshiping his gods in his temple when he comes home. Verse 37. And his own sons smite him with the sword. Incredible. Because Hezekiah relied totally upon God, he came out of that, and the kingdom of Judah was able to continue for close to 130 some years longer. But in the end, they did the same thing. Now, we look at these, okay, what's the meaning for us today? Idols. These be thy gods. Let's just remember what the children of Israel did. 40 days, Moses wasn't even down from the mount the first time, and already Aaron sets up a golden calf, right? We all know that story. They see the God, the thunder and the lightning and the noise, and they know God is on the mount. What do? They make themselves a god. Aaron, of all people. And then they dance around this, naked, and it's a big party scene. This is what Moses comes, he sees this. It's a party scene, and he hears the blasphemous words, these be thy gods that have brought thee out of Egypt. That's how quickly people can worship idols if they do not have the right leadership. Incredible. Nehushtan. The serpent on the pole, they start worshiping that. The Ark of the Covenant, if you go into that story. Well, we didn't win that fight against the Philistines. Let's take that Ark and let's carry it with us. The Ark will give us the victory. They lost. the Philistines took the ark. In Jeremiah's day, it was, oh, the temple, the temple. We have the temple. No, nothing bad will happen to us. This is even after the 10 tribes are gone, the northern 10 tribes. And Babylon comes, wipes them out. Temple is gone. See, you set your love on some object and some image and make that more important than God. You will pay for it, big time. What are these images? We'll go to a few verses in the Old New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Remember, these themes run throughout the Old New Testament. God does not change. The Bible doesn't change. This is why I'm so fascinated by the Bible, this thread, idolatry, and everything attached to it goes right through Old New Testament. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He's talking to Christians here. That tells you that Christians can commit idolatry. Let's go to Galatians 5:20. We're going quick because we don't, maybe have a little discussion later. Yeah. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. But he says idolatry is a work of the flesh. This is what the flesh desires to do. And so even Christians walking in the flesh, you will be tempted to worship idols. Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, or inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We saw the wrath of God come down on Israel for idolatry. He's talking to Christians here. You are supposed to put to death your members, the flesh. The part of you that wants to commit fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence, and always covet. He says covetousness is idolatry. We'll be going through that one. Thou shalt not covet. But he says, when we covet what somebody else has, whatever form covetous takes in a person's life, that is idolatry. How so? Okay, let's say somebody, one farmer, he would like to have what his neighbor has. Why is that? He covets that. I mean, there's a difference between this, that would be nice, and covetousness. Covetousness is something that's in the way in the heart. If I only have that. How is that idolatry? What's worshiping? You're worshiping things, right? You're saying in your heart, if I only had what he had, then I would be happy. Or I would be fulfilled, right? And so we're idolizing things when we covet, right? That's an incredible concept. This idolatry is in the heart, right? For us as Christians, it is actually much harder to keep this commandment today than it was for them in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was just, okay, make sure there's no graven images. I'm not bowing down to them. And I'm, of course, living for God. But maybe in the same way that Israel secretly did some things, do we secretly have idols in our lives? where we think something is so important, something or somebody, that it's more important than God. Is there something that we have set our love upon? An obvious one would be money or material possessions. Well, have we made that a God? Is that so important to us that we cannot even give a little bit to God? I'd just like to challenge us all here. Speak to myself first. If we hang on to our money so tightly that we can't even give God anything, is it a God? So why is God jealous? Why is God jealous when we give too much attention to something else? It's really rightfully His, right? If we're supposed to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, He needs to be preeminent, right? Every aspect of our life, right? What are some gods that we see in the world today? You think of any? Sorry?
Sports.
Importance?
Sports.
Sports. Oh, sports, yeah. Sports is a big one. Sorry. And sports figures, right? People, especially young people, idolizing these sports figures. Grey Cup was on. I need to be careful here. I don't think it's wrong to kind of keep track of what's going on, but in the world. But if sports is so important, it starts edging out God in your life. It becomes, let's say, even the Grey Cup is more important than God's will. You get more enjoyment out of sports than you do in fellowship with God, that might be a problem, right? I think of some gods that are even worshipped today. Buddha, big, ugly, fat Buddha. I think of a story I heard once of a missionary went, was it Tibet or Nepal or somewhere in there. He's in this village and he sees there's a big, fat, I think it's Buddha. Anyway, some kind of idol set up. Everybody's worshiping this idol. I mean, not all the time, but he's talking to some people there. And this one man, he says, why do you worship this thing? It can't hear, it can't see. Same as Isaiah 44 and 46, we could have gone there. Oh, yeah, the man says, yeah, but he knew that. But come, let me show you. So he walked around to the back and he said, here's a hole. That this is where the evil spirit goes in. He didn't call him an evil spirit, he calls him a spirit. That's who we worship. What is behind an idol? Let's go to, where do I have that? It's in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. So he's talking about these heathens sacrificing to their gods, when they sacrifice in these high places, they are actually sacrificing to devils. That's really what's behind probably almost every image or graven image. It's a devil. That gives it the power, right? And so this is actually puts a new light on it. You know, that's not just some dead inanimate thing here, but what is behind that thing? The devil loves putting up all kinds of images and things. Even saints, pictures of saints. I have a problem with pictures of saints on the walls of a church. I have a problem with that. There's Protestant denominations that do that, not just Catholics. Venerating saints, it's an idol. To me, that's an engraven image. It should not be there. Anyway, when Jesus comes, idols will be utterly abolished. Men will throw them into the holes. They will throw them to the bats and to the moles. What does that mean? He throw them into the holes of the earth. As they now know who is the one and only true God. That's what will happen with those who worship idols. So we don't have too much time here, but what are your thoughts? Are the heathen today still worshiping idols? Yes, they are. Sometimes it's themselves. Sometimes it's sports. Throughout history, there have been temples made to all kinds of idols. Almost every religion. You look at the Roman Colosseums, you look through many of the lands today, there are incredible edifices built, stone edifices, some still halfway standing. Why go through such expense? We're no different today. We're building stadiums and we're building arenas, some of the most expensive buildings ever built for idolatry. You might not like what I say, but that's exactly what it is. We're still doing the same thing, aren't we, the heathen? Any thoughts? Am I totally wrong? Yeah. You know who the Muslims worship? They don't really worship Allah. They worship a black stone in a Kaaba in Mecca. The pilgrimage is to walk around this Kaaba. It's a big cubed, but in one corner there is a black stone. They think it's a meteorite, and you're supposed to venerate it and rub your hand on it. They worship that black stone. They don't really worship Allah. Well, they do. Allah is the devil. Isn't it quite interesting how through the history of mankind, we do not change? We're still the same, right? If without Christ, without God in our life, we are still the same filthy heathen people that we've always been. And so this is why God said, you shall not worship anybody else. You worship me, the invisible God. But you have a relationship with me through your spirit and through your heart. And I will manifest myself to you if you keep my commandments. That's his promise. So we're worshiping a God we cannot see. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Still, the absolute truth, but we worship him even though, and that's sometimes hard to worship a God we can't see, right? We humans, we want to touch and feel, and this is the emerging church. We want to feel God somehow. No, we walk by faith, but faith in God's word, and God can manifest himself in any way he wants, but it must be through his word and through truth. Any other thoughts? They don't help, can't help you. They're deaf, they're dumb, and Satan himself cannot really answer prayer. It's only the living God that can do that. Even the Satanists, people worshiping Satan, this Baphomet, this idol called Baphomet, is an ugly thing, half goat and whatever else, but he can't help. So my encouragement would be, like, let the living God walk in your heart and in your mind, in your life, the invisible God. Worship him. Let's be careful that we don't have idols in our life. It could be a person. Somebody is more important. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but when a girl or a guy doesn't care what his or her fiance believes about God, I'm going to marry him or her anyway. Maybe this person is too important. We're not supposed to be unequally yoked together. Different things we can think of, right? Different things in our life. Is this too important? Can you give God some of it? Any other thoughts? This concept of high places in the Old Testament, so very relevant to our lives today, right? The high places of the heart, right? Not just of the land, but of the heart. That's where God wants to reside. If we give him the high place, then everything else falls into place, right? Well, I hope that was not discouraging to any one of us, but encouraging us to live a life worthy of God. Check our lives for idols. Any prayer requests? Tomorrow morning. Okay, thanks. Samaritans going to Calgary.
And lots of other people going.
Right on. You going? Yeah, are you going?
No.
Okay. Okay, nice. Yeah, let's pray for them. Group going out to Calgary and helping with shoe boxes. Anything else? Let's keep praying for the baptism candidates, the ones that were baptized here Sunday. God will keep working in them. Anything else? Who would like to pray for that group? There's a bus going, right?
Yeah.
And probably a few other vehicles. Who would want to pray for that Samaritan's Purse trip? Sunday school students and some leaders or whoever? Anybody? Praying? Thank you. Baptism candidates, somebody want to pray for them? God will keep them strong. I can do that. I'll finish. Okay. And anybody else feel free after Frank? Feel free to pray. Just please do. Let's pray.
Father, I want to thank you for this evening. I want to thank you for that we can gather together over your word and read your instructions to us and the important ones of we should not have any other image. We should not have any other God except for you. You are to be our all in all. You are to be our high place. And Lord, we are so prone to wander if we are not connected to you. So Father, keep us connected. Keep us reading your word. Keep us seeking you in prayer and keep us seeking you with our whole heart so that we may stay true to you. For it is only through you and your Holy Spirit that we can stay true. And I want to thank you, Lord, for when we do fall, that you take us back, you remind, you convict us, you chastise us because we are sons and daughters. And I want to thank you for that, Lord. And Father, tomorrow the trip with the kids, Sunday school kids and others are going up to Calgary for their pack of shoeboxes. And Lord, everyone that they touch, may it carry a blessing from you to those kids across the world, wherever they are, Lord. And may they, as they're packing them, maybe say a prayer for the each box that they're packing together so that it's not just a material good, but your blessing goes with it. And Father, I pray that you'll bless each one that is out there. May they see how wonderful it is to work in some small way in your kingdom, Lord, in service to others. And Father, keep them safe and may they honor and glorify you in everything they do.
Heavenly Father, I do want to come before you just reminded of the answer that we have, daughter who lost her husband here recently. And we just want to pray a special blessing upon their family and just keep her in your care. Lord, we know that there's always a grieving time and it's a difficult time, especially one who's loved severely by his wife and children and grandchildren. So I pray that you'd be with her, especially and her family. And Lord, we just thank you also for this reminder from your word tonight, how we ought to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to do that as a church, as individuals, for your honor and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you that you are a jealous God, jealous over your people, because you watch over your people. And you, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward them. And Lord, may our heart be perfect toward you. May we have no idols before you. But Lord, then be strong on our behalf. Fulfill your will in each one of our lives. Lord, we thank you for allowing us this time together. We do pray for our baptism candidates, Lord, each one that was baptized here last Sunday, Lord, work in their lives, your power, your strength, keep them from temptation, Lord. May your very presence in their hearts, Lord, keep them from walking away from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make yourself real to them in their walk of faith, that you would touch them and bless them wherever they go. So, Lord, may we commit them into your care. We thank you. Thank you for this evening. Bless each one of us as we depart from here. And may we have no idols before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with that, we're dismissed.